The words that we focus our attention on this morning are found in the chapter that we read from the Gospel as recorded by Luke, and in particular, verses 13, 14, and to some extent 15, though we do not intend to do justice to 15. That's a verse worthy of a sermon all its own, but there are elements of it that we must touch on. First of all, 13 through 15, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." And then verses 18, 19, and 20, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." This opening chapter of the Gospel as recorded by Luke is a love story. It is a love story, first of all, of two aged, pious, God-fearing people, a married couple, who were children old enough to be grandparents. But they didn't have the joy of grandparents because they hadn't even yet had a child, a son. And the reason the Scripture tells us that they did not yet have a child and a son, though they were old enough to be grandparents, is because the womb of Elizabeth was barren. And that simply means that she was unable to bear children and become a mother, even though she was married. And yet, though she bore him no children, Zacharias the priest loved his Elizabeth. What's striking is that not only the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke is a love story, but the opening chapter of the Gospel as recorded by Matthew is also a love story. And in that opening chapter, you find a young man who was perplexed. Not because the one whom he loved wasn't having a child, but a young man who was perplexed because he had one to whom he was engaged who was having a child, who was great with child, and he knew one thing for sure, that was not his child. "What have you done, Mary, whom I love with all my heart? You say this is whose child? I can't believe a word of it. In my love to spare you, because you're not telling me the truth, and how can I tell you if you don't tell me the truth? I'm going to put you away quietly." But his heart was broken, you may be sure of that. And then, children, another angel appeared. Or I should say, the same angel another time. And he said, Joseph, the one whom you love, you can trust. She's telling you the truth. That who is conceived in her womb is not of man, no other young man, Joseph, but of God Himself. And you may be sure, beloved, Joseph went his way rejoicing. And then we read, knew her not until after Jesus was born, refrained from loving her completely, which probably was a wonder all its own, so much he loved this Mary of his. But I bring that matter of Joseph and Mary recorded in Matthew chapter 1 to your attention, not so much to focus on that, but how the very chapter, the opening chapter of the New Testament Gospels begins. It speaks of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now notice, the son of Abraham. Goes back to Abraham. And children, whose wife was, who was Abraham's wife? Sarah. And when did they have a child? How long was Abraham married to Sarah before she brought forth a firstborn, a child? As we learned a few weeks ago, over 70 years for sure. And how Abraham loved his Sarah, and never yet a child. But he did not put her away for another woman. Sarah suggested that, and Abraham sinned in one instance, but he still remained faithful to his Sarah. And from that aged couple came the next name in the list of the genealogies, Isaac. And of what was Isaac? A picture of what was Isaac, a representation of the love of Abraham for Sarah? Oh yes, he was the representation, a revelation, if you will, of the love of Abraham for Sarah in their old age. But he's the revelation of another one's love, is he not? And this, of course, brings us to the heart of the gospel. Because at the heart of the gospel records is not the love of a man for a maid, whether that maid be only 16, 17 years of age, or that maid be 70 plus some years of age. That's not the heart of the gospel, though it's interesting. It talks to us about the love of the marriage and the fruit of covenantal marriages, and magnifies those marriages and the faithfulness of love and marriage. But that's the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel, found in the opening chapter of another gospel. For God so loved that He gave. And children, whom did God give? God gave His only begotten, that we who believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the great wonder, and it's a twofold wonder. The wonder is whom He gave. That's true. That's part of the great wonder. But it's also a wonder, is it not, beloved, for whom He gave this Son? Who is it that He gave this Son to? And for whose sake did He give this Son? Whom, beloved, but us? God so loved. That's the record of the gospel. And John was going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, is also himself, of course, a word concerning that love. He is a wonder child. He speaks of a wonderful love, of a love for Zacharias to his wife Elizabeth, but especially, of course, of the love of God for His people. Because in this John, and by this John, if you will, the word of God will revive again and be spoken to Israel. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And this John himself becomes, in his own wonderful birth, a picture of Christ. But I want to say this too yet. He also, remember, is a representation and a picture of all of the seed of the covenant in the New Testament church, of the children sitting here too, concerning their births and what kind of children they are. This John, this wonder child, is a picture and a forerunner. And he answers, you know, to all of our unbelief. John's birth announced a sign against unbelief. Not only Zacharias being struck deaf, dumb, is the sign against unbelief, but the birth of John himself answers to doubts and fears and unbelief, and then the birth overcomes that unbelief. A wonderful announcement met with unbelief, and the response of grace. And there's a reason why I entitled that last point, the response of grace, and we'll wait to see why that's exactly what the last point, how it should be worded. The angel Gabriel comes with wonderful and astonishing news. He says to this aged priest that you're going to have a child. He shall have joy and gladness, and then he shall rejoice at his birth. Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife shall bear thee a son. He is a wonder child. It's a wonder, of course, that he was born at all to this aged couple when, as we read, they were well stricken in age, and she certainly was past the age of childbearing. And that they should have a child at all is a wonder of the power and grace of God. But you can add to that, of course, that he's a wonder child because he is one whose very birth is to be a fulfillment of the Scriptures. He's a prophet concerning whose coming there was prophecy. And he's a wonder child exactly, of course, because his coming is what indicates the appearing of the Messiah. His birth is intimately connected to the birth of the Christ child himself. John, of course, was what we call Christ's herald. And I hope our children understand what that means. They often sing, and maybe they'll sing this morning, "Hark, the herald angels sing." Referring not to a man's name, children, neither the name of the angel, his name was Gabriel, but hark, the herald angels sing, because a herald is a messenger and goes forth heralding news, a message that has been given to him concerning the king. And this John would go forth heralding, bringing forth a message of the coming of the king who was following immediately behind him, if you will. His coming, John's coming, is the fulfillment of prophecy itself. And the angel, of course, pointed that out when he says that in verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or if you will, Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And of course, that comes, that's lifted right from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi itself, where the prophecy is made by that prophet at that time, and makes more prophecies, however, than just that He's going to be the second Elijah. The second Elijah, who then would call a nation to repentance and warn them about the coming of the judgments of God. If there was not that repentance, the second Elijah indeed, and a Nazarite as well. But also in the book of Malachi, you read in verse 3 of the days of his coming, and then it speaks of him as the messenger of the covenant. Later, the Christ is called the messenger of the covenant, but first, the Lord you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, but a messenger of the covenant will prepare the way before him. My messenger shall prepare the way before me, and he shall come suddenly to his temple. Speaking, of course, of John, who would be the one to prepare the way for Christ, and pointing, of course, the nation to whom the Christ was the Messiah, even this Jesus. But there's another prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist. And that prophecy is found in the Gospel as recorded by Isaiah. The Gospel as recorded by Isaiah in some ways begins in chapter 40. Isaiah, as it were, had two testaments. The first part of his prophecy being very Old Testamental. Then you get to the second part of his prophecy, and there are times it seems almost he is standing right in the New Testament itself. And here is how it opens, as you recall. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And then this great prophecy of Isaiah culminates in this section in verse 11, as it speaks of the coming of the Messiah as the appearing of the Lord God himself. And then it says, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those who are with young. That's the coming of the Messiah. I can't read that passage without pausing. What a verse, suffused with tenderness. A shepherd, beloved. The Lord God himself coming from heaven and standing amongst sheep, if you will, who represent us and our little ones. And the Lord God takes time to gather the lambs, our lambs, into his arm. Can you see him? A little lamb? Have you little grandchildren with their bright eyes? Not knowing the dangers of the world and their trusting spirit? Attracted to them, these little lambs. The Lord God himself beloved as the great shepherd, having time to gather them in his arms. Lambs, not vipers. Lambs. But we hasten on. Because prior to that, immediately following this comfort ye, my people, is verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's John the Baptist, you understand, because he himself takes that word and he applies that word to himself in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. When they ask him who he is, and he says, for this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Because, of course, that's exactly where John the Baptist would preach. He would preach really in the wilderness. And as it were, he was a voice calling Israel away from the temple and its corruption back to the wilderness, because we must cross Jordan once again. And the Lord is going to begin a new work. Repent ye and be baptized as you cross Jordan. And the Lord will begin a new work in a new kingdom. A voice crying in the wilderness. Who's listening to this voice? But there were those in the end who heard this voice crying in the wilderness. So a prophecy there concerning the very task of this messenger, this forerunner, and even describing to some extent, of course, his person and his work, which came to pass. And so a child, born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, according to the Scriptures, with his great calling, and whose coming, of course, is intimately connected to the coming of the Christ himself. And he's the one who would point out to the nation who the Christ was, this Jesus of Nazareth, who also, of course, happened to be his cousin. But it's rather significant, you know, that in time, as John develops in Elizabeth's womb, Zacharias himself comes to the correct conclusion concerning John and the significance of that son who was to be born to his beloved wife. And you find that in his prophecy at the conclusion of Luke chapter 1, as Zacharias' mouth is suddenly opened as he writes down, "His name shall be John." And then he says, he speaks concerning God who has redeemed his people, hath lifted up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. That's not John the Baptist. John was from the house of Aaron, Levi. But Zacharias speaks here of one who's from the house of David, spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, who will save us from our enemies, that great seed, you know, of the woman. And then the concluding words of his prophecy concerning his own son, "And thou, child," now he's speaking about John, "shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, baptizing, and then behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And so this wonderful news comes from the angel Gabriel, the wonder child, John. But I point out that the wonder concerning John is not simply that he's one of those few individuals in the Scriptures whose birth has been prophesied, and there are some, Isaac's birth, David's birth, and a few others. John is numbered amongst those few. That's not simply the wonder, that's part of the wonder of this child, who he would be and is as the fulfillment of prophecy himself. But, beloved, this too is part of the wonder, that the child given to Zacharias and Elizabeth was spiritual seed. A child who had spiritual life in the womb already, being filled and transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's the very words of the angel himself. Is it not? As he says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." That Zacharias and Elizabeth should have a child at all in their old age is a wonder, I know. Even giving physical life took a wonder of the power of God. But now add to that, that the son that they would bear was to have in himself spiritual life and be spiritually alive from this withered vine, if you will. Don't forget whom they represent. They represent the church, don't they, of the Old Testament coming, is it, if you will, to the end, this aged couple. And beyond the ability to bring forth the seed that's been proved time and time again, that is the promised seed. They couldn't do it. Not the house of David. He couldn't do it through his sons. And God would take from the house of David a maiden, and he would do it for David, if you will, and for us. But John too, from those who could not possibly bring forth spiritual seed. The wonder of this grace. As the angel says, thy prayer has been heard. Thy prayer. Many prayers, beloved, but the many prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth had one common theme, this one prayer of which the angel is speaking, and that's, of course, this prayer, first of all, Lord, give unto us a child. Open the womb of my beloved wife. Take away her reproach from amongst the women of Israel, because, of course, it seemed as though the testimony was that perhaps God was angry with this couple and they could not bring forth the seed of the covenant, a certain kind of reproach. And you read that this aged couple, of course, for all their life had been faithful. They were a God-fearing couple. Verse 6 indicates righteous before God, walking in all His commandments and ordinances of God, blameless, and they had no child. Righteous. Has to do with righteousness, my faith, but also in addition to that, it had to do with the being upright according to the commandments of God. True believers, you see, not like the Pharisees doing what they did before the eyes of men. They didn't care about the eyes of men to impress men. They walked before the eyes of God. They were like Noah. They found grace in the eyes of the Lord as they looked upward for that grace and approval. Their religion was a religion of the heart. Walking in faithfulness and love for each other and to God Himself. And they prayed. And they prayed that the Lord would bless them with a child. And now, years later, probably a couple of decades after that prayer, that petition had ceased to come from their lips because it became self-evident finally in Elizabeth's aging condition that she could no more bear a child. Decades after that prayer to which the angel refers has ceased, comes the answer, the information, thy prayer has been heard. Let's hear that, beloved. We pray. And the Lord's timing is not always our timing. And maybe He doesn't even give us that for which we pray. Many a young couple in this congregation and others in the Church of Christ pray for a child and He does not give them their own child of their own flesh and blood. But other prayers as well for this or that in this trial of life. But don't think because He does not answer you as you would like Him to answer you in the precise way, your prayer isn't heard. Your prayer is heard. And don't say, well, He didn't answer the prayer now as I would like it to be answered. Oh yes, He's answering your prayer as we pray by faith, as this aged couple prays. Even if He doesn't give us precisely what we ask for, He gives us the grace, beloved, the grace in the way of prayer. So keep praying. And it may be that the will of the Lord is not to answer you precisely as you request. But don't think your prayer is not heard. And don't think you're not receiving something from the Lord as you pray. You are. His grace, the stirring up of His Spirit in your hearts, and then the strength of faith to go on in the way of the Lord like this aged couple did. And who knows? Who knows in the end how the Lord down the road will answer your and my prayers? Maybe even in a way we could never think or imagine, because His ways are not our ways. And let us not think because we pray for something and the Lord delays answering it as we would have it answered that He hasn't heard the prayer and there will be no answer. Don't forget, the church of the Old Testament prayed how long? How long for the seed of the woman? Generation after generation after generation. Adam lived 950 years with Eve, his wife, and that great promised seed did not appear. And Methuselah lived how long, children? How long did Methuselah live? 659 years? No, not 900, not 659 years, not 959 years, 969 years. He died a year before the flood, but there was no Messiah. There was no great seed of the woman. But did he come? As the church prayed and prayed and prayed, and Zacharias and Elizabeth also praying for that one as well. And praying for a child in connection with that one, because they knew their child couldn't be that one. They were from the wrong house, Aaron's house. But nonetheless, a child who would be in the service of that great promised champion, that great seed of the woman. And the Lord delayed. But he heard. And now comes the answer. Pray, beloved. And don't think that because he's not answering you right now in the way you would like to be answered, that he has rejected the prayer. Pray by faith. And let the Lord answer in his own way. And always there will be reception of grace. His spirit stirred up. And the reassuring words of his love. He's the God of wisdom. He's the God of faithfulness. And he's the God of power as well. But this I want to add. When Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed, they didn't simply pray for a child. When Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed, they prayed for spiritual seed. And that prayer, the Lord heard. Remember that. Young couples, childbearing couples, having children, is it a matter of prayer? And not simply, well, we had a few children, so we know that prayer is answered. Do you even make it a matter of prayer? Do we make the having of children, the bearing of children, a matter of prayer? It's not simply a matter, you know, if I may put it this way, of going to bed and what happens, happens. Not for believing young couples. In that which has proceeded in your life, when you're having devotions together, prayers concerning children in your private devotions. Prayers concerning the reception of children. And what kind of children? Lord, that we may have spiritual children. And when you may learn as a young man that your wife is great with child, and maybe she doesn't think it's so great that she's with child, you'll make it a matter of prayer. Whose child is it, after all, this child given? And that the child given to us and the children, Lord God, may have spiritual life and the unction of the Holy Spirit, that we make the matter of prayer. It ought not be, you know, the first time that prayer is heard in your ears, as the church does in the baptism form, is at the baptism in the prayer that our children may be endowed by thy good and Holy Spirit. The child ought to be brought to the baptism font when the parents have also prayed concerning the spiritual life of that child whom they bring. A matter of prayer, that the Lord may give unto us children who have spiritual life. And as we make that a matter of prayer, the Lord hears the prayers of such believers, even one believer in a marriage, if he or she is married to an unbeliever, and there's a blessing and a sanctification. That prayer is sanctified by the seed that is given. Now, in that connection, I want to read something from J.C. Ryle, a bishop and a preacher in the Anglican Church of the 1800s. In God's own marvelous ways, there was preserved in the Anglican Church from the days of Thomas Cranmer, who drew up the 39 Articles of their faith, which has to it Calvinism, not good ecclesiology, but nonetheless the gospel of Calvinism embodied in that creed, preserved Calvinism and Calvinistic preachers for quite some time, and into the 1800s at the least, and to some extent, I suppose, even into the past century. But this is what he writes as a preacher, and they would call him a bishop of Liverpool at that time. And as I read it, it's an Anglican, not a man who's Reformed, and not a man who's Presbyterian, though I would to God that what I'm going to read came from more pens of Reformed and Presbyterian preachers and theologians. Even some of the old stock, you know, the old Orthodox Presbyterians, we would call them Thornwall and Dabney and so on, didn't have this whole matter straight and ought to have been struck dumb from a certain point of view because of their own lack of faith, unbelief with regard to this doctrine. They weren't unbelievers, but they were certainly unbelieving when it came to this doctrine. At least you can say this for the EPC of Australia. They understand these things properly and aren't going in the direction that the Presbyterian churches and its great theologians of the past have gone. This is what J.C. Ryle writes. We learn from this passage that children are never too young to receive the grace of God. Zacharias was informed that his son would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He goes on to say, there is no greater mistake than to suppose that infants, by reason of the tenderness of their age, are incapable of being operated upon by the Holy Spirit. This is an Anglican. The manner which God works upon a little child's heart is undoubtedly mysterious and incomprehensible, but so also, after all, is God's works upon all the sons of men. Let us beware of limiting God's power and compassion. And now this. Let us remember these things in connection with infant baptism. An Anglican. Let us remember these things in connection with infant baptism. It is a feeble objection to say that this infant ought not be baptized because he and they cannot repent and believe. A feeble objection. If an infant, such as John the Baptist, can be filled with the Holy Ghost, he is surely not unworthy to be admitted into the visible church. What are we going to do, says J.C. Ryle? They can receive the Holy Spirit and the church bars them from membership? Those who have the Holy Spirit? How can that be? Let us remember these things, especially in the training of young children. We should always deal with them in a responsible manner. Now this, we should never allow anything to suppose that they are too young to have any religion, that is spirituality. We must never think or suppose that they are too young to have any religion, that is spirituality. We must never forget that the heart which is not too young to sin also is not too young to be filled with the grace of God. Would to God that more Reformed and Presbyterian men understood that. The one who was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth was not a little viper, an elect little viper, as many Presbyterians at that time, unconverted, unregenerate, only to be regenerated and converted later in life. No, a lamb, beloved. This is the one who's going to make prophecy concerning the shepherd king, the Messiah. And you really think that the Messiah concerning whom this John would preach and prophet and point to is going to hold in his arms little vipers? Is that what Isaiah says? He shall gather into his arms little vipers? No. He gathers into his arm lambs, little lambs, who have in them his Holy Spirit. And of such, you understand, this John the Baptist is a forerunner, a foreshadowing as well. Not only is he a forerunner of Christ, but he's a forerunner of what Christ would accomplish in the hearts of his own, of his flock, of his lambs, the Holy Spirit being poured out even upon ours. Of such, you understand, this John also is an emblem. And for such, I say again, we must be praying. The power, if you will, of grace. The power of grace that showed not only in the physical life, but in the spiritual life of this John. And, beloved, a blessing upon the power of faith and of prayer. And so concerning this one, the angel makes this pronouncement. He's going to have spiritual life. You're going to receive a child, Zacharias and Elizabeth. To which Zacharias responds, how can I know that these things are true? And that, you understand, is a response of unbelief. On the one hand, we must guard against being too critical of Zacharias as he says this, as though we ourselves would never have been guilty of saying such a thing. But on the other hand, neither may we excuse him for his response to this angelic news, because it is an unbelief. Doesn't mean he's an unbeliever, but in this regard, there is an unbelief. And that's why, you know, the angel says, the sign of your unbelief is going to be you're dumb. You will not be able to speak concerning this thing that you do not now believe. He who will speak concerning these things must believe. You believe not, neither shall you speak concerning these things and be one who really bears witness and spreads this good news. But he is filled with an unbelief concerning God's power and God's faithfulness. He says, for all intents and purposes, you say we're going to have a child. How? How can I know that you are telling the truth? That's really what he's saying. How can I know that you are telling it? He says this to an angel, mind you, whom he knows to be an angel, which is exactly why he was so terrified and filled with dread when this person suddenly appeared on the other side of the altar where a man ought not to be and glowing probably with a light. He knows this is an angel from heaven. He knows that this angel from heaven is coming to him with a word of God. And yet he says, how can I know whether what you're telling me is really the truth? And it's as though Gabriel says, let me get this straight, my dear fellow. You know I am an angel. You know I come from the presence of God. You know I come with a message from the Lord God. And you question whether I'm speaking truthfully and whether God can really do this thing. You shall not speak of this from this point on. Be dumb. Unbelief. They can be found in the church. They are certainly found amongst the carnal in the church. Many a preacher and a professor has been filled with an unbelief concerning the Word of God. They say concerning the Scriptures, oh, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I believe it's the Word of God. And then a little child will ask them, so when you read the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1, which speaks of the six-day creation, is it true? And he, in his learning, says, well, how do we know really whether or not it's exactly as recorded in Genesis 1, and it's really telling us the truth? How can we know that? Well, what about the flood? Well, you heard of an ark with all kinds of animals. How in the world can we know really whether that's the true record of the event? Science tells us, you know, that's really an impossibility. And then they go down the road and the opening of the Red Sea and the falling down of the walls of Jericho. And finally you'll come face to face with a child born to a virgin. Well, how can we know that Isaiah was really speaking about a virgin? Perhaps he was speaking just about a young, unmarried woman, you know. How can we know that the record is really the truth? Unbelief of the ungodly and apostate in the church. But believers too, sometimes, you know, when the Lord tries us and tests us with disease or death or disappointments in life, and things we had our hearts set on aren't going to work out the way we would like them to work out. And then a well-meaning brother comes and speaks to us in our disappointment and in our being downhearted and cast down and says, remember, God is wise. God is good. God is a God of promise. All things work together for good to those who love God. He will never leave and forsake you. And our response is, sure, easy for you to say. But this doesn't touch your life, does it? It touches my life. How do I know that what you're saying to me, quoted from the Scriptures, is really the truth? It may be true for Joseph. It may have been true for Job. But can it really be true for me? To deliver me from this situation? I don't see how any good can come from it. It's impossible. We say we believe in the sovereignty and the wisdom and the love and the faithfulness of God. But when certain circumstances come into our life, our faith evaporates, doesn't it? And is the Word of God really telling us the truth about our circumstances? Beloved, be not faithless, but believing. You will have your faith strengthened. Then there is a testimony. And the testimony is found also in the answer of the angel. The angel did not only, you know, strike Zacharias dumb. The angel brought a gracious word. You know what the name of John means? In the Greek, it's Ioannes. I-O-A-N-N-E-S. Ioannes. Jehovah is gracious. That's the meaning of the name of John in the Greek. And notice what the angel says in 20. Thou shalt be dumb until these things shall be performed. Because thou believest not my words which shall be fulfilled. So they're going to be performed, Zacharias, whether you believe or you don't believe. Because in the end, God is gracious. And His fulfilling His word and His covenant promise doesn't hinge and depend upon your faith or the lack of it. He's going to do what He has done. I will take the matter into my own hands, as it were, and I will perform it and enable you, Zacharias, to fulfill my word. As well, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's grace. And Zacharias goes home. And in writing, he has to tell his wife what has transpired in the temple. And my beloved honey, he told me, we are going to have a child. And he loved his Elizabeth. Aged and withered, but beautiful in her faith. And she conceives, and they have a son. And they name him John. And the dumb begin to speak, doesn't he? Beloved, the faithfulness of Jehovah God. Nothing is impossible with Him. An aged couple bear spiritual seed who will be the prophet of the highest. If that's a wonder, beloved, how much greater is the wonder of what was occurring in the womb of Mary? John's wonderful birth for
telling, foretelling that even greater wonder and miracle, because nothing is impossible with God. Not when it comes to those whom He so loves and has so loved. You will know the truth. I'll tell you how you may know the truth, beloved. You read the Scriptures. Teach them to your children. Have them recite the Scriptures. And then ask them, my son, my daughter, my little one, are these things possible? And their answer will be, nothing is impossible with God. What did the Christ say? Except ye become converted, and as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Lord, give us childlike faith, and let that faith speak concerning God's love, concerning God's power. And beloved, let us not be dumb. Let us bear testimony with our children, and may they do that in the next hour. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy faithfulness, for the power of thy love, and a grace that works even in the womb of the mothers of Israel to bring forth the seed of the covenant. We marvel, Lord, at whom is brought forth and whom thou doth use. Use us in the service of thy kingdom and our children, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.